mourning, woes, and weeping. Chapter 22, we saw that Jesus totally and thoroughly embarrassed the scribes and Pharisees by his incredible wisdom in answering their questions. They had three questions that they asked him to trip him up, and he answered brilliantly and silenced them. And he also asked them a question that they could not answer. So he proves himself to be superior in every way to them, because certainly he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. But now in chapter 23, he turns to the crowd and to his disciples and preaches his last public sermon. And we have a similar passage in Luke that we read this morning. It's not the same incident, but similar content in his message. In warning them about religious charlatans, those that were leading them astray. Now remember, he's right in the temple, and they are right there, and he's saying, don't listen to these people, or don't follow their example. Actually tells them to listen when they preach the word of God, when they teach the law, but he said, don't follow their example. Now Jesus' words seem rather harsh. Hello, glad you could make it. But we should remember that, you know, we live in a politically correct society that doesn't want harsh words unless it's towards Christians. But if you look at verse 15, chapter 23, verse 15, it says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These people were being led to hell through their religious leaders. And so that's not the time for pious talk and dulcet tones. It's time to warn people, and you might have to even raise your voice in order to warn people. In the church today, there's far too much tolerance of false doctrine and practice and far little, too little warning against it. Yet Jesus and the apostles often warn believers about false teachers. And we need to be warned today as well. Amen? This isn't acceptable, again, as in our society, but it's desperately needed in light of deception that is all around us. And deception is not getting less, it's getting greater and greater as we approach the end of the age. It's more subtle. It used to be in modernism and liberalism, you could identify the error. Now it's right within the evangelical church. Notice Paul's warning to the elders in Acts 20. And I'll just read it to you from Acts 20, 29 through 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Apparently, warning is an important part of preaching, isn't it? I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says. And it says it's important. Well, at least Greg agrees with me. Nobody else does, but thank you, Greg. At the end of the chapter, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So it's obvious that his harsh words came from a heart of compassion and a desire for the people to turn their hearts to the Lord. And so while he's speaking these harsh words, his heart is breaking because he sees the devastation that these men have caused to the nation of Israel, which ultimately, as we will see as we go on in the chapter, will lead to the destruction of the nation, because they rejected their Messiah. So we'll start out with, Jesus gives an introduction here, starting in verse 1, chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They sat in Moses' seat. In other words, they taught the law of God. They were responsible to teach the scriptures. And Jesus said, in light of the fact that they teach the scriptures, you listen to what they have to say. But don't follow their lifestyle because they do not practice what they preach. And Jesus now, as he gives these warnings and woes, he's going to explain what he means by saying they don't practice what they preach. They talk about the Bible, and they preach the Bible, but they don't live the Bible. And what good is it if you don't live it? And that's his point. Okay, the first one, the warnings of his warnings, he says they weighed down the people with religious duties, verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They added to the law volumes of rules and regulations. They had more rules than the tax code of the IRS. And if you work with the tax code of the IRS, you know that there's more rules than you could ever figure out. It was impossible to keep all their rules and regulations. And of course, the rabbis disagreed with one another and so on. So while they were laying all these burdens upon the people, at the same time, they would not even lift a finger to help them in their lives. That's the kind of religious rulers they had. The kind of leaders they had. They were, you know, ivory tower type of leaders. You know, they can tell everyone what they should be doing, but as they lay back in their, sit back in their lazy boy and take it easy. They weighed down the people with religious duties. Secondly, they lifted themselves up with prideful activities. So they're putting people down and laying more and more upon them, but at the same time, they're lifting themselves up. And the first way they did it, by the way they dressed, by their dress, verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen of men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Phylacteries. You have your phylactery with you today? Sounds like some kind of pharmaceutical or something, but phylactery was a leather box that contained scriptures written with passages written within them on parchment. And when they prayed, they would fasten them on their forehead and their arm. Robertson comments, "These tefillim," which is what they were called, "are still worn at the present day on the forehead and left arm by Jews at the daily morning prayer." They would have leather straps on these boxes, and they would wrap them around their arm, and it's actually their left arm, closest to the heart, 7 times around their arm, 3 times around their hand, and they would have that tefillin on their hand, and then they would wrap one around their head and have one on their forehead. And they take literally the command in Deuteronomy to keep the word of God before your, as frontlets for your eyes, and put it on your doorpost and so on, and on your arm. So they took that literally. And so I suppose you could tattoo scriptures on your arms and stuff, and then you wouldn't have to carry around the leather box. But anyway, they did this, and the size of the phylacteries indexed the measure of zeal, and wearing of large ones was apt to take the place of obedience. Hence, they made them broad. The superstitious would wear them as mere charms to ward off evil. So you had scripture verses in boxes that you carried around, and you figured the devil can't get you as long as you had this to fill them. And of course, anything can be used as a religious charm. You know that? People wear crucifixes for the same reason. People wear carry Bibles. There was one country that was evangelized by missionaries, and it took them a while to realize, but the taxi cabs had Bible verses on the sides of them. And so the missionaries thought, well, we're doing a great job here. Look at these people are taking the scriptures, even writing them on their taxi cab. They didn't realize they were doing it for good luck charms. Figured they'd keep the devil away, rather than really taking heed to God's word. And so even a Bible can be used as a good luck charm. And then it becomes not a good thing, a bad thing, a superstition. And that's what they did. Also, it says in verse 4 or 5, they enlarged the borders of their garments. What's that about? They wore wide ties or lapels on their suits? Well, even Jesus had actually a border on his garment, or a fringe. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind, and she touched the hem of his garment. Well, he had a fringe on his garment that she touched. And, of course, she was healed as a result of that because of her faith. But in Numbers 15, I'll just read this to you, in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, it says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation, to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So they were actually commanded to do this, to put a hem or a tassels of blue and a hem on their garment as a reminder, as kind of like putting a stringer on your finger. And then you wonder, what did I put that stringer on my finger for? But they were to remember the Lord, and that they were God's children, God's people. So the fringes and even the phylacteries were not wrong in themselves, but the Pharisees, they became status symbols used to impress people. You think that maybe that may be true of some clergy today with their liturgical garb, that it's impressive. That's why you have the clergy laity system, which God hates. The Nicolaitans. The clergy's up here, the laity's down here. That's not biblical. We're all believer priests. We're all saints. And so here today, you're either a saint or you ain't. You've either trusted Christ as your Savior or you haven't. But we're all on the same team if you're a believer. You may have different responsibilities on that team. Everybody can't be a quarterback or a wide receiver. Somebody's got to be a blocker. And some of the work is just kind of boring or repetitive, but everybody can't be a preacher. So there's gifts that God gives. And everybody has a different gift according to the plan and purpose of God. But there is no hierarchy within the church. We're all the same. Now, I guess I could preach about this too, and perhaps that people wear certain styles and brands to impress people. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they dressed a certain way to impress people. We can do the same thing, though. We can get wrapped up in that kind of stuff. And it's important as believers, if we're going to be true servants of God, to get people's approval out of our minds completely. That we don't do things for the approval of men, but for the approval of God. So whether we see what we dress, how we walk, how we talk, do it for the glory of God. God will take care of the people. And if you're living to please people, you are a very stressed out person. And you're going to be disappointed because guess what? People don't care. And what do you really want it for? But that's what the Pharisees and the scribes, they lived for. That's why they had the broad phylacteries. That's why they had the long tassels on their garments. Look at me. Isn't that true? You try to keep up with the neighbors. They get a new car, you get a nicer new car. And they hate you. So don't worry about it. Okay, so by their dress, but also by their desires, verse 6 and 7, they love the best places at the feast. That's why the front row of the church, I was full. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Which means master, my master. Oh, my master. How are you today? They loved it. They liked the perks of the job. It's not they had a love for the Lord and for God's people. They loved the job. They loved the position. So Jesus gives a stark contrast to what he expects out of the disciples. Verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi. You don't be called master. For one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Again, we're all on an even playing field here. We're all one in Christ. We're all his children by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, your spiritual father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. So there's only Jesus could properly be called rabbi. Only God can be properly called our spiritual father. And only Jesus is our infallible teacher. Verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now that doesn't mean there couldn't be they have the gift of teacher. Of course, that's what I'm doing now, is teaching. But he says there's only one infallible teacher, and that's the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit, to which each of us is responsible. We're not responsible to any earthly authority as an infallible teacher. That's how all the cults operate. Mormonism has their infallible Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower Tract Society. Seventh Adventists have Ellen G. White as infallible teacher. So the Word of God isn't the authority. The teacher is the authority. But for us, the Word of God is the authority. Anything that I say that's contrary to the Word of God, throw it out the window. And that's his point here. You are responsible to be a Berean. You search the Scriptures whether these things be of God. You are responsible. And that's why he's warning them about. Jesus is warning against seeking spiritual titles to build up one's own ego. Seeking spiritual titles to build up one's own ego. That's what they did. They wanted to be called master. They wanted that title. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 29:23, "The man's heart or pride will bring him low, but a humble in spirit will retain honor." Humility. Humility is what's important. They had pride. Jesus was looking for humility. Okay, so we have the warnings about the scribes and Pharisees, and there are also the woes for the scribes and Pharisees in verses 13 through 36. And there's actually eight woes here. A woe speaks of extreme sorrow or pain in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." The word hypocrite here is an actor. And it wasn't that Jesus was against actors. He was just against actors who pretended to preach the truth. They were pretenders. They were pretending to teach the truth of the Word of God. They were pretending to be from God, just like the false prophets of the Old Testament. They were false teachers in the New Testament, and they're, again, are false teachers today, which is what we should be warned about. Just because you turn on the TV and it's on the Christian network, CBN or one of them, that doesn't mean you're going to hear the truth. In fact, 90% of it is just plain old religious mumbo-jumbo. So if you want mumbo-jumbo, just watch Christian TV all day. And you'll be so confused you won't know which end is up. Go back to the Word of God, see what it has to say. And weigh everything you hear according to God's Word. These were play actors. They weren't, you know, there was sincere Pharisees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who became followers of Christ. Jesus exposing that many, if not most of them, were play actors, pretending to be something they were not. Okay, so we'll look at these woes. First one, in verse 13, woe number one is for keeping people from accepting Christ, their Messiah. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In effect, they slammed the door in the face of those that were seeking entrance. They didn't go in. They didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And they slammed the door on those that wanted to accept him. They said, "Don't go there." They claimed Jesus was from the devil rather than from God. They tried to dissuade people from trusting him. And as a result, the kingdom is postponed, isn't it? Jesus was offering the kingdom here. It's offered again in Acts, the beginning of Acts, but it's rejected. They slammed the door in the face of Jesus and those that desired entrance. Secondly, the second woe is for extortion. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." When I worked for the post office, you know, the ones who seem to give the most to these televangelists and these phony Christian ministries were widows, older people. These Pharisees preyed on the elderly widows. And to cover their crime, they would make long public prayers. Why? Because people would think that, well, they must be a good person. Look at them. Look at chapter 6. Jesus first mentioned this back in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about many of the same things. He talks about hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So to make long, pious public prayers was their way of covering up for their sin. The third thing they did was they proselytized people to hell. Verse 15, we read this verse earlier. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel in land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They're Marines. They go travel land and sea. And their purpose, though, is to win people to their religion. A person converted to a cult is twice as hard to reach with the gospel. And if you ever talk to one, you know that's true. Someone that's been converted to become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some other religion, you try to share the gospel with them, they're doubly blind. But you cannot fault them for lack of zeal. They go over land and sea. One group claims to knock on 700 doors to get one convert. But as someone has said, the most converted often becomes the most perverted. Oh, if we were that zealous for people's souls, willing to knock on 700 doors to win one soul to Christ. But they weren't winning them to Christ, they were winning them to hell. That's why Jesus is warning them. Okay. The fourth woe is for making foolish oaths. In verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold in the temple or the gold that sanctifies the gold, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by the heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, what's this all about? We shouldn't have to swear at all. We shouldn't have to make an oath at all. I promise you on a stack of Bibles I'll do this or that. You shouldn't have to do that. Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you have to promise, cross your heart, hope to die if I tell a lie, remember you used to do that as kids? That meant you weren't going to do what you said you were going to do. I had my fingers crossed behind my back, or, you know, I had some lame excuse for, and that's what they did. They would swear by the temple, but if I swear by the temple, I don't have to do it. If I swear by the gold of the temple, I have to do it, but if I swear by the temple, I don't have to do it. If I swear by the altar, I don't have to do it, but if I swear by the gift on the altar, I have to do it. And so they made up these childish, really, rules and regulations to cover their deception. So they would split hairs between the gold of the temple and the temple, the altar, sacrifice the altar, between God and God's throne in heaven. They practiced casuistry, or the end justifies the means. If it benefits me, I can lie. I can fudge the truth a little bit. I can cheat people because it's benefiting me, and I am a clergyman. Right? That's called Jesuit casuistry. The end justifies the mean. I can even murder someone in the name of the church, and it's okay. Because it's for a good cause. See that in politics, don't we, today? Politics is rife with that kind of corruption. We can lie about the climate data because we want to save the planet. Because our goal is good, then we can lie. Believers should be honest. But their reasoning showed their duplicity, foolishness, and blindness, and lack of moral integrity. Woe 5, by distorted priorities. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Why, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They would have gnats that would... We had gnats at the camp the other day, by the way, or sandflies. That's why I got eaten. But if it would fall in your drink, your wine or whatever you're drinking, you would strain it out because you really didn't want to eat gnats. But then at the same time, they were swallowing a camel, which was an unclean animal. They had distorted priorities. The tithe was 10% of everything they had. You know, some believers tithe, which, of course, that's between them and the Lord, but it's not commanded in the New Testament. Their tithe was on everything they owned every year. That's a lot different than tithing your net income. But it was a taxation system in Israel to support the priests and Levites who had no inheritance, were not given any land or inheritance in land, and also to support the temple operations. The believer is not obligated to give any set amount, but under grace, we can give as the Lord prospers out of love and appreciation. And you will get far more out of love and appreciation than you will by setting a mandatory amount. That's why we're not going to send you a bill to attend this church. In fact, we don't even take an offering. Notice that? Why? Because God doesn't want your money, He wants your heart. And if He has your heart, He'll have everything else. And you'll give more than you would if you were obligated by an offering plate going by you. But the Pharisees were so scrupulous about tithing that they would take a tenth of their tiniest of seeds. Would you like to tithe your carrot seeds this year? And count them one by one. We'll see you next year. But that's what they did. These were the tiniest of seeds, the mint and the anise and cumin. And yet they overlooked their greater obligations before God. MacDonald comments, the Pharisees were infinitely concerned with the minutiae, but grossly blind to the enormous sins like hypocrisy, dishonesty, cruelty, and greed. They had lost their sense of proportion. What good does it do to count the number of seeds to make a tenth while you're guilty of these other crimes. Well, number six, for exalting external purity while ignoring their evil heart. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. David said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. They needed to deal with their hearts before God. They needed cleansed hearts. The outside will take care of itself if our heart is cleansed, but if our heart's not cleansed, everything is just a big show. You all look nice this morning, but what's in your heart? That's what God's looking at. Man looks at the outside appearance, God looks at the heart. Woe number seven, for covering their sin through external piety. Verse 27, very similar to the one we just read. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You wonder why they got upset with them. Jesus said, if I had not come, they would not have sin. Jesus exposed their sin, as he exposes our sin, does he not? Now, it was common for the tombs around Jerusalem to be whitewashed before Passover to prevent people from being defiled by walking over a grave. Because if you walked over a grave, you were defiled and you couldn't participate. So they would whitewash them. McGee says these men were walking marble tombs, spiritual zombies, dead in trespasses and sin. They fixed up the outside, but they didn't fix up the inside. And the eighth woe, for being the sons of those who killed the prophets, in verses 29 through 36. And we're going to go into that tonight. But they would build the tombs of the prophets, but at the same time, their fathers, they were sons of their fathers who had killed the prophets. You know, sometimes the question is asked, who killed Jesus? The Jews killed Jesus? The Romans killed Jesus? Or did we kill Jesus? We did. It's our sins that nailed him there. We're guilty. We're just as guilty as these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If God looks at our heart, what does our heart look like? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one good enough. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We can't get to heaven by fixing up the outside, by parking our backside in a church every Sunday. It's not going to get you to heaven. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what God says. You want your sins to be paid for and cleansed and washed away, because we can't put enough garb on to cover our sins. We can't do enough religious works to make up for our lack of righteousness. That's why we need Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to give his life for you and I. Isn't that great? The religious Pharisees and scribes would weigh, they say, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do more. Well, how can I know that I'm right with God? Well, you can never know that. You have to do all these things. And religious people never know if they're right with God. I heard one say, I just wish I would die at the altar when I receive communion, because then maybe I'd make it. Because I know right after I walk out the door, it's going to be back to where I was before. Our forgiveness isn't based on us, it's based on Christ. What we will do with Him. Will we trust Him? Will we believe on Him? And Jesus has given an opportunity. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus has done everything to provide salvation for us. Except one thing. We need to believe. That's what He's left us to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done according to His mercy, He saved us. To him that works not, but believes on Him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. That's how you get saved. Accepting that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Coming to Him as a sinner. These religious Pharisees would not come as sinners to Christ and to God. They said, I thank God I'm not like one of these tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. We have to come as sinners. That's the only way we can be saved. But when we come and say, Lord, I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm trusting you as my Savior. I'm trusting you to get me to heaven because you promised you would. That he that believes in me has everlasting life, Jesus said. And I'm trusting you now. If you've never done that, you need to do that. Way to heaven is open. But you have to go through Jesus. He's the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.